Just a few announcements before we read this morning. Some things that are happening here at CBF. This Thursday night at 7 p.m., everyone is invited to a very special time with Paige. What is it, Sam? 117. I got to read the Roman numerals here. Thank you. This is a group. This group started with the idea of making hymns accessible and known again. They do traditional hymns to a more contemporary style. So come and join in the worship of our great God. For more information, see Michael Hall. What this is this group travels all over the country. Usually they draw pretty large audiences. So it'd be kind of embarrassing if maybe five or six people showed up for them. But if you have an interest in that, it's old hymns, but done to a more contemporary style of music, and everyone's invited. Secondly, you might mark on your calendar December 19th. That is a Sunday. That's a couple of weeks away. But that'll be, we're going to do a candlelight service. That's a great opportunity to invite people. The kids will do a program here, and just an outreach time of celebration of the birth of our Lord Jesus, and just to seize the opportunity for that. And just one other announcement, it's not on the list, but just an encouragement, I guess, and that is that some of you have noticed that we're trying to start right on time. And so when 10:30 comes, Caleb this morning was putting a strum on his guitar. And I know those that have come in off the Key Peninsula and were just used to maybe coming in 5-10 minutes late, we just want to encourage you to be on time and just make it an effort. So if we were going to a job interview or something, we probably wouldn't get the job if we came in at the time that sometimes some of us do. Or if we were going to meet a very important dignitary, we would probably want to be there very early. And we're coming to meet with the King of Kings. So just an encouraging word to seek to try to be here in your seats at 10:30. So with that, let's just open up the Word of God. And we're going to read 1 Timothy 4 and beginning with verse 6. If you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister. Good to see everybody stand. Okay. You will be a good minister of Jesus Christ. And that word for minister is, again, the word diakonos. It simply means servant. Hopefully every one of us want to be servants of the Lord Jesus Christ. Brought up in the truths of the faith and of the good teaching you have followed. Have nothing to do with godless myths or old wives' tales, old womanly tales or grandmotherly tales, depending on what translation you look at. For physical training, gymnasize is the Greek word. Physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding promise for both the present life and the life to come. This is a trustworthy saying that deserves full acceptance, and for this we labor and strive, that we have put our hope in the living God, who is the Savior of all men, especially of those who believe. Command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you are young, but set an example of the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. Until I come, devote yourself to the public reading of Scripture, to preaching, and to teaching. Do not neglect your gift, which was given you by the prophetic message when the body of elders laid their hands on you. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourself wholly to them so that everyone may see your progress. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Persevere in them, because if you do, you will save both yourself and your hearers. Let's pray. Father, bless your word. We recognize that without you we can do nothing. Except the Lord build a house, they labor in vain that build it. But we pray that you would take the scriptures today and build your church, that even here in this local body of believers, it would be built up and strengthened and edified as a result today of the preaching and teaching of your word. Thank you for this time together, the fellowship that we can enjoy. And we just commit our time to you, Lord Jesus, giving thanks for this wonderful privilege and opportunity to worship you and to spend time at your feet as we look at the scriptures that you have given us. Help me as I seek to expound on them, Lord, that I would do so in a way that would be honoring to you, and just guide and direct the words that are said for your glory, Lord Jesus Christ. In your name we pray. Amen. You may be seated. We don't have any PowerPoint up ahead, but if I were going to maybe put an announcement or put a title on this message, we would call it Instructions for Successful Service. And God doesn't measure success the way we do, but I think all of us want to be successful in an eternal sense for the glory of the Lord, so that we might one day hear those words, "Well done, you good and faithful servant." Maybe a key clause would be in the first verse that we read, you know, if you do these things, you will be a faithful minister of Jesus Christ, a good minister of Jesus Christ, brought up in the truths of the faith. We all want to be good servants. We want to be good ministers. And although the overall context might be to someone like Timothy, who was in full-time ministry, probably with a gift of a pastor teacher who had been left to go in and instruct here at Ephesus, these things apply to every single one of us. Every one of us are leaders. Jesus said that the disciple will become like his teacher. Yesterday at a memorial service, I heard one of Percy and Carol's daughters stand up talking about her mother, and she said, "In everything I do, I find myself being just like Mom. The way that Mom cooked things, the way that Mom did things. And sometimes when I'm not sure what to do, I think, how did Mom do it?" That mother, who is now with the Lord, was a disciple of that daughter who is now discipling younger kids. And so every person in this room, if you have anybody following you, which you should, because Jesus has commanded us to go into all the world and to make disciples, every mom, every dad, every big brother, every big sister, every person who meets with someone at Starbucks for coffee is a leader and has a follower who is looking to them. And we have a responsibility to those who are looking to us that we properly disciple them, that we properly serve the Lord Jesus in ministering to his people in a way that will be effective and successful. We got one shot at life, and we don't want to waste it. And so Paul concludes this chapter in the very last verse that we read, if you do these things, what things? Everything that we read today. You will both save yourself, that's pretty important, and those who hear you. Do you want to be a servant of Jesus who lives your life in such a way that you're preserved and you don't mess up along the way? We know we're not saved by works. We're saved by the blood of Christ and the finished work of the cross, his death, burial, and resurrection in our place. But as we go through life in Christian service, we're either just coasting along, going through the week, one week at a time, or we are being effective in seeing other people's lives transformed and changed in what God would count as successful ministry. And he's saying here to Timothy, here's the recipe to be a successful servant. Here's how you're going to be effective as you're left here at Ephesus to do what might almost seem like an impossible task. And in doing what is here, you will save yourself and those who hear you. Timothy was given a very difficult and intimidating and almost impossible task. Imagine if the Apostle Paul came to this church. He planted it. He built it up to the point where it is right now. Let's say some people missing today, but let's just say if everybody that's here, he comes in and builds his church up. Then he takes a trip for a number of years and he's off in prison. Then he comes back and he sees some problems. And so he says, okay, Hymenaeus, Alexander, you guys are out of here. You're out there until you learn not to be proclaiming false teaching anymore. And then he has to leave. And so he says to Sam Eitzen, you're left to straighten out CBF. And Sam looks around and he says, well, wait a minute, Paul. There's people here that have graduated from seminary. And there's people here that have been in ministry for a long time. And there's some very old people. And you're leaving me with this task. For Sam, that would be a very intimidating, almost impossible, especially because I'm here, task. Okay? And he would be like, man, what am I going to do? This is impossible. And Paul comes along and says, now don't let anybody look down on you because you're young. One of the secrets of the ways you're going to not have that happen is by being an example of the believers. The power of your ministry is going to be your godly life, where people can look at you and no matter how bad they want to criticize you and no matter how much they want to dismiss what you say, that they can't refute it because your life absolutely mirrors a perfect example and pattern of what a mature believer should be. And in that way, you will save yourselves and those that hear you. I imagine Timothy just reeling a little bit when he thinks of this task and what was before him. But the secret is going to be his godly walk and doctrine. The key is going to be right doctrine and godly living. He's going to silence his critics by his example. So if we were to just back up and review a little bit, as we saw back in chapter 1, Paul told Timothy when he went to leave, stay at Ephesus and stop the mouths of these people who are speaking myths and going on about genealogies. And these guys that are talking about somehow salvation or being more spiritual by going back under law, they don't even know what they're talking about. They're saying things that's totally unhealthy teaching. So Timothy, you stop those guys from teaching that. And then he gives his own example of his life as a pattern for salvation. He says, I was the chief of sinners, but I didn't get saved by keeping the law, by endless genealogies or myths. I got saved by the grace of Jesus through the gospel. His grace was exceedingly abundantly on my behalf. And I'm going to say unto the King eternal, immortal, invisible, the only wise God, to him be all the glory and honor, because it's not something I did. It's the work of Christ. And that's what he's dealing with Timothy in chapter 1. And then he says, because his church had got off the track, get the young men in the church in chapter 2 to start praying in an evangelistic fashion. Have them start praying for the lost, because God is would have all men to be saved and come to the knowledge of the truth. There's one God and one mediator between God and man, the man Christ Jesus, who gave himself a ransom for us all. So get the young men who are kind of on the sidelines busy thinking about the gospel and praying in evangelistic ministry. And get the young women, have them stop being focused on trying to teach and have some kind of a prominent place, and put them in the role that God has given them through creation. And then make sure, chapter 3, Timothy, you put godly elders and leaders in place, and deacons, people who life is so godly that it will awe those in the church, because this is the living God's church, and it's the pillar and foundation of the truth. And so if the church is going to be a place where the truth is upheld, Timothy, make sure that the life of those in leadership is backing up and in line with the truth that is being upheld and taught. If you say one thing and do another, that will take away from it. And then he says, the secret of a godly life for these people. What's that? Great is the mystery of godliness. These people had cried out, great is Diana of the Ephesians or Artemis of the Ephesians. He says, the secret of godliness is great. And then he tells you what that is. He says about Jesus, he appeared in a body. He was vindicated in the spirit. He was seen of angels. He was preached on in the world. He was received up into glory, taken back up into glory, believed on in the world. The secret of a godly life is Jesus Christ. It's not rules. It's not regulations. It's not do's and don'ts. It's not religion. Then he comes to chapter 4 and he says, but the Spirit has expressly stated. Well, when did that happen? A number of places. Jesus spoke it in Matthew 24. But if you were to get to Acts 20, Paul, speaking through the Spirit, had told them that vicious wolves or grievous wolves would come in from their own selves, among their own leadership, not sparing the flock. These people would come in and they would lead people away. And so he says, the Spirit's already stated it, that these enemies would come in. These are apostates. In chapter 1, as Dave pointed out, there were those who erred concerning the truth. They were believers, but they were in error. In chapter 4, these guys were not even real believers. They were those who had willfully wandered away from the truth. They were apostates, not real believers at all. And so he says about them, they're hypocritical liars. They say one thing, do another. They're not godly. They have a conscience that's been cauterized with a hot iron. And they forbid to marry. And they command to abstain from foods that God has called clean. Things that he's sanctified by his word and are also sanctified by prayer. In other words, the false teachers were characterized by forbidding and abstaining. Don't do that. Don't do this. Don't get married. It's not spiritual. You know, if matter is evil and all of that, well then, you want to stay away from all this physical stuff. That was one line of teaching of that day. And don't eat those foods, whereas the Word of God had sanctified it. And so he says, this is to be received with thanksgiving. That catches us up to our time. So, just a comment on that, because I didn't get to share on that. Dave did. But I'm thankful that God has cleansed all foods by His Word, because I like clams and oysters. And crab is one of my weaknesses. It's expensive, but whenever I've got a little extra money, sometimes I'll sneak away to Albertsons when my wife isn't looking. And I'll buy a little bit of crab, and I'll take it home, and I'll have lunch. And she always finds the evidence, okay? But it's good because God said it's good. And so when we sit down to a meal and we give thanks for our food, we have a great opportunity to worship and say, God, we just want to thank you and worship you because you created this and it is good and you've given us richly all things to enjoy. And so we want to enjoy this and praise you and worship you. And when we enter into marriage, and we enter into that close relationship, it's an opportunity to worship and thank God because He created marriage and He created sex. And He says, this is good. And it's sanctified by the Word of God. And it can be received with thanksgiving. And so when you spend time with your husband or your wife, that's a time to worship the Lord and receive it with thanksgiving because He designed it and it's good. And whenever the church has perverted that teaching and said, oh, these leaders, these priests, they can't marry. We forbid that. It's always caused corruption and immorality. Paul calls it here doctrines of demons. So now he's going to go on and bring to Timothy what he's supposed to do in view of this stuff. So in verse 6, he says, if you point these things out to the brothers, you will be a good minister. A good minister. I'm going to give you some points that I wrote down. If you want to take notes, you're welcome to. It might help you. Every one of these things that Paul told Timothy that are going to help us save ourselves and those that hear us, not as far as soul salvation, but as far as the salvation of our life and testimony for God, okay? We can write these down, and this is a recipe. I'm not a 12-step program guy or somebody who likes to give all these little steps, but Paul gives them here. So we'll simplify. Verse 6, a successful servant keeps reminding people what the Word of God says. Paul says, if you keep reminding the brothers these things, put them in remembrance, you're a good minister. You're a good servant. You're a good deaconess. Every mother who reminds her kids what the Word of God says. Every husband who reminds his family what the Word of God says. Every Sunday school class, every life group, every church service. A successful minister is just reminding. Sometimes one person I know went to speak somewhere and they said, do you have anything new to say? He said, no, I don't, but what I have is fresh. And people sometimes want to hear new things, but it's the fresh truths of the Word of God that we need to continually be reminded in. The second thing in verse 6 in the latter part of the verse, a successful servant is nourished in the truths of the faith and good teaching. Dave reminded us of this last week. The word, better word than brought up that some NIVs have, it's been changed in the more recent NIVs to nourished, okay? Because it's the idea that you're finding your sustenance in the truths concerning the person of Jesus Christ. And the good truths of the faith, not in these myths and genealogies that were floating around at that time. So, then he goes on to say, have nothing to do, well, I just say about that, that I'm thankful for that I've had the opportunity to be brought up in the truths of the faith, that I had parents who taught me that. I had a dad who said, read the best books first, because you might not have time to read the rest. And so it's important what we're nourished in, what we're feeding on. When I was about 6 or 7 years old, I had a pet turtle. And a little painted turtle. They used to allow people to have those back in the days before a lot of laws and regulations took over. And so I had my little pet turtle, and I had bought one of those little plastic things and that you got at the pet store, and he swam around in there, the poor thing. And I had a little deal of turtle food, and I would shake it, and these little dry leaves would come out of some kind of something, and the turtle would eat that. And when I got my turtle, he was about this big, and about 6 months or a year later, he was about this big. And my neighbor next door, he bought a turtle at the same time, because he didn't want to be outdone, and he was an only child, and his parents gave him whatever he wanted, so he got his turtle, but a year later his turtle was this big. And his turtle was named Heckles. But anyway, I said, what are you feeding him? He says, well, I got some frozen brine shrimp from the pet store. And I feed him that, and he eats that, and it's just got lots of nutrition in it. And you got one turtle that's three times the size of the other because of what it was nourished in. And believers that are nourished in the truths of the faith and in the Word of God are going to grow. And those that are nourished on talk radio or whatever it is, okay, something, you know, the latest church growth strategy or whatever it is, if those are the things we're nourished in, we probably won't grow. It's the good truths of the faith, the truths of the faith and of good teaching which you have followed. Then in verse 7 he says, have nothing to do with godless myths and old wives' tales. And so a successful minister or servant not only keeps reminding people what the Word of God says, and not only is nourished in the truths of the faith and good teaching, but he avoids false teaching like a plague. I remember when my son Nathan was diagnosed as a possible SARS suspect. People didn't just come running over to our house. There was a lot of fear running around in the community. So when we took him to the doctor, they wouldn't let us bring him in the building. We had called first. Somebody brought a chair out and set it down and then disappeared back into the Key Peninsula Medical Center. And then pretty soon, after a while, we were waiting for someone in there to get the courage up. And finally a lady came out, a nurse. She had gloves on and all gowned up in a big glass shield and looked like an astronaut almost. And she started poking around trying to find a needle, a vein to draw blood, and she was shaking so bad she couldn't find a vein. Because she wanted to avoid that like the plague. And some translations say, shun profane and vain babbling. Okay? Turn away from. It's a strong word that you want to avoid it because it's something that could derail you if you indulge in it. So, he says, avoid those things. Godless myths. In those days, everybody didn't have a Bible on their lap. So Bibles were in synagogues and a few people had them. So a lot of the older women would pass on stories, their versions of what happened in the Old Testament. And all kinds of Jewish myths were floating around. And ideas that were not in keeping with sound doctrine. And even though Jesus had come and died on the cross and Christianity was established, there were people that were still hanging on to all of these things. And I think it's a little bit of jab at Paul too, by Paul to Timothy, to encourage him to be a man. To be manly, because he says, avoid those womanly tales, old womanly tales, those grandmotherly tales. Train or gymnasize yourself to be godly. To work out and be a man, not influenced by some old lady's tales, but to be a godly person who's nourished in the truths of the faith. For physical training is of some value, but godliness has value for all things, holding the promise for both this present life and the life to come. A successful servant puts the spiritual ahead of the physical. He puts the eternal ahead of the temporal. And so he's saying, you know, bodily, physical exercise has some value. Okay? But spiritual training, spiritual exercise, gymnasizing yourself, Timothy, to become a godly young man is going to give you value both in this life and something that is going to last through eternity. Satan is a thief and a robber. And I love sports. If this message is flawed today, it's probably because I tuned in to the last part of the Husky game last night to see whether the Washington Huskies or the Cougars were going to win the Apple Cup. Not much value for eternity. Okay? But I did spend a little time. And sports have some profit. I've seen them keep young men out of trouble, and I've seen them learn a lot of things about discipline. So it's okay to go play Little League soccer or something like that. It's of some value. But if it takes the place of the spiritual, if your number one priority is the next soccer game or the next track meet or the next football game that's going to be on after church, can't have anybody over for dinner except my immediate family, can't go minister to anybody because I got to watch this, I'm spending the emphasis in the wrong place. The spiritual is more important than the physical, and the eternal is more important than the temporal. He trains or disciplines himself to be godly if he's going to be successful, or she is going to be successful. Eternal things are more important than the physical. Well, then he says in verses 9 and 10, this is a trustworthy saying. That's the fifth, or this is one of five times in this epistle where he uses that expression. where Paul uses this to Timothy. This is a trustworthy or faithful saying and worthy of all, worthy to be accepted by everybody. Okay? And I think he's referring to what he just covered. But then he says, and for this we labor and strive. The word for strive comes from a Greek word that means to agonize to the point of suffering. It's an athlete pressing with every ounce of strength to reach the goal. Paul says, not as though I have attained, but I press toward the mark, toward the prize, the high calling in Christ Jesus my Lord. Forgetting those things which are behind, he presses toward the mark. It's an athlete lunging after he's already run a mile and is exhausted for the tape. That kind of discipline, that kind of agony. Some translations say, we suffer. This we labor and suffer that we might put our hope in the living God who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. To sum up that point, we would say that a successful servant is motivated by the reality of the gospel. A successful servant is motivated by the reality of the gospel. Paul says, Timothy, this is not like all the heathen around you. This is the living God. This is Jesus who rose from the dead. This is the one who is the Savior of all men. This is not rules and regulations. This is not Jewish myths. This is not genealogies. This is not law keeping. This is not some man-made religion that's going to lead people to hell. This is the living God, the Lord Jesus Christ. Keep him before you. Keep the gospel and the fact that this is the only way for people to be saved in front of you. That's to be your motivation in your service to Jesus. And if you do that, along with these other things, you will save yourself and those that hear you. You won't be a Christian who just coasts through life, warms a chair in church, reads the newspaper during the week, and just goes about what he wants to do. But you'll be someone who will be effective for the eternal glory of the kingdom of Jesus Christ. So the secret of a godly life, as we're going to find out, keep going. In verse 11, he says, command and teach these things. Don't let anyone look down on you because you're young. Command, it's a military word. Another thing that Timothy was able to do is because Paul had given him authority to deal with these people and to speak these truths, Timothy could command with absolute authority. He's not suggesting, he's not saying, well, maybe you ought to try it this way. He is speaking with boldness because he's speaking with apostolic authority of what Paul had given him. And we have it today. We can speak with authority because we have the Word of God. When we deal with our kids, when we deal with our families, we can speak with authority. Somebody asked Billy Graham one time, they said, how come you speak with such authority? He said, because I use the Bible as my authority. Something he said in his younger years. There is authority and power in the Word of God. And then in verse 12, a successful servant silences his critics by his example. Just as Paul said back in chapter 1 that he was an example or a pattern to those who would believe. In other words, you're not saved by keeping the law, you're saved by grace through faith. I'm an example of that, Paul says. I was the chief of sinners. Look what happened to me. He says, Timothy, now you be a pattern for effective ministry of someone who is a model of godly living or of a godly life. He's to be an example of the believers. Don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young, but set an example of the believers in speech, in life, in love, in faith, and in purity. He silences his critics by his example. The secret of his power is a godly life, and the secret of a godly life, as we saw in the end of chapter 3, is Jesus. His power in affecting others and making a difference was not by his charismatic personality, not by cleverness, by living a godly life and watching his doctrine and his life closely. That's what made him effective. Then he says, don't let anyone look down upon you because you're young. Just a couple of comments about that. Why did Paul have to say that? Don't let anybody look down upon you because you're young. I think there's a number of reasons, but one thing that we might just say for all of us is that there is a propensity, or Paul wouldn't have written it, for older people to look down on young whippersnappers who want to do something for the kingdom of God. Sometimes it's people who aren't really doing anything themselves who are the hardest on others who have a zeal and a passion for Jesus Christ. And these false teachers here would just want to squash Timothy. And that propensity sometimes can be there. It is of the Spirit and it's godly. When you see someone older in the faith, and it's biblical, take a younger person and encourage them in their service for the Lord. The number one reason that churches die is because they fail to mentor the next generation. Somebody said that we have a tendency, or churches sometimes that die are churches that have a tendency to sacrifice their young people on the altar of tradition. And we want to cling to something the way it is, but in a relay race, I never ran them much in high school, but my wife did. She set a record for her junior high school for a relay race. And one of the things that is most important is how you pass the baton to the person who's going to take it and run. And this scared me this week, because as I was studying this, I was looking at some things. And in Philippians, there's a passage there that says, where Paul says in the King James, it's Paul the aged. I mean, this is in Philemon, I'm sorry. And if you look there, Philemon only has one chapter. He says, I, Paul, an old man. That's the NIV. And so I did a little study on how old Paul was when he wrote that. And this was pretty scary. He was 55 years old, and that's how old I am. And Paul is saying there, I'm an old guy, I'm aged. And he's passing the baton, you know, he's saying, you know, he is using that authority, but he also is recognizing that there's guys like Timothy who need to pick up the baton and run with it and see their work furthered for the gospel. And it takes wisdom to know how to do that. If you hand somebody the baton too early, they might drop it. I've seen people do that. The person doesn't even have a good grip on it, and they let go, and it's dropped. And if you wait too long to hand them the baton, you slow them down. And it takes wisdom for one generation of believers to pass that baton on to the other generation of believers so that this next generation can pick it up and run with it. And that's what happens in a healthy church and a healthy body of believers, where there's a mutual respect and encouragement both ways. I imagine when Paul said to Timothy, don't let anybody look down on you because you're young, Timothy's thinking, how can I help what people do? How can I help what they think of me? I can't help it if they look down on me. Paul's anticipated that, and that's why he goes to the next section and says, but be an example. Again, you're going to silence your critics by your godly life and example. Be an example of the believers in your speech, the things you talk about, and in your life, how you live, and your love for God, your passion for God, and your passion for His people. All of those things are looked at here as things that Timothy was to be an example in speech and life and love and in faith. That's his trust and confidence in God. Faith in God will lead to a solidness in the faith of truth, because there's the faith of trust and the faith of truth. And then finally, in purity. If there's even a hint, Timothy, of something impure, it's going to affect your effectiveness. You will not be a successful servant. You won't save yourself and those that hear you. We need to make straight paths for our feet so that that which is lame is not turned out of the way, Hebrews 12:12 tells us, but so that rather it can be healed. So, then he says, until I come, in verse 13, devote yourselves to the public reading of Scripture and the preaching and teaching. In other words, Timothy, if you're going to be a successful servant, if you're going to be effective in your ministry, you need to have you need to maintain a thoroughly biblical ministry. A ministry that is completely biblical and based on Scripture in every way. Until I come, he says, the public reading of Scripture. In those days, everybody didn't have a Bible. So the Word of God would be read publicly. Something that, not to be strict about it or whatever, but I'm thankful that on Sunday when we open up the Word of God on the Lord's Day and read it, we see people stand, don't have to even be told, out of respect for the public reading of Scripture. I think it's good that the Word of God is read. Sometimes a young man will come up here and read it. And he's saying, Timothy, keep on maintaining, making important the public reading of Scripture. And then he says, preaching and teaching. There is a difference. Preaching has to do more with exhortation. It has to do with more taking the Word of God and applying it to different areas of your life. Teaching is more, here's what the Word of God says. In this church, there are people that are gifted to teach the Word. And they do a good job of saying, here's what it says. And sometimes the feeling can be, you figure out how to apply it. You know, God will lead you in that. And that God does that. He works that way with those who are gifted to teach. But then there's those that are gifted to teach. And what they're given is to exhort us, to encourage us in a direction of which we need to go. And Paul says to Timothy, all three of those, read the Word of God. Preach it, exhort people, and challenge them, and practically move them in the direction they need to go. And keep on teaching the Scriptures in such a way that it's very clear what the Word of God meant when it was given, and what it means to us now. The clear teaching and preaching of the Word of God for a successful servant, a successful mom, a successful dad who reads the Scriptures in his home and brings people up in the faith. And then we find that do not neglect your gift. A successful servant uses what God has given him. God gives everybody a gift. It's like a muscle in the arm. And if you don't use it, atrophy sets in. God has something for everyone to do. Some people are distracted because they think that their gift is something else. And they want to do that so bad they miss out on what God's called them to do. And other people know what God's called them to do, but they just don't want to do it. And he says, Timothy, don't neglect the gift. In 2 Timothy, he says, stir up or fan into flame the gift. When the house of God is in order and there's things going on that are right, your tendency is to neglect and say, what can I do? We got Dave Jackson here, and we got, you know, Mike White and Mike Woods and Dave Neely, and we have people here that can teach. So what do? We can neglect the gift. But then when things were all falling apart in 2 Timothy, the tendency is to throw up our hands and say, what's the use? And Paul says, if ever your gift was needed, Timothy, it's now. Fan into flame the gift that you've been given. Stir up that gift that was given by the laying on of hands, okay, of the presbytery or the board of elders. We never read of a board of deacons. Never read that deacons came together to make decisions about stuff. They were people who were serving and they were examples to the flock. But the elders actually came together and made decisions and did things, okay, and oversaw the church. And at some point, when Timothy was called out, these elders recognized that and they laid hands and prayed over Timothy. And there was some kind of prophetic utterance that was given for Timothy's encouragement that he could be used in a certain way, maybe as a pastor teacher. And Paul's reminding Timothy of that. He says, remember when the elders laid hands on you? There was a word of prophecy that was spoken. And remember that. That should encourage you not to be slack in what God's given you to do, but to do it for the glory of God. And just a little word on ordination and whatnot. It's a call of God that matters. The elders, I believe, in Timothy's case, just like in Acts 13, is they recognize that God had already called in Acts 13, Barnabas and Saul. Separate unto me, Barnabas and Saul, God says, for the work which I have called them to do. They recognize God's call and put their hands on them and let them go. I heard a statistic this past week. I don't know whether it's accurate or not, but the statistic said 80% of people who go through seminary and become ordained are out of the ministry within 5 years. So obviously, man's ordination is not what's important. It's a call of God on the life. Everybody maybe wants to preach or they want to do certain things, but if God calls you to something, that's what matters. And these believers recognized God's call on Timothy, and they laid hands on him, prayed for him, and somebody made an utterance about his life. And that spurred Timothy on, and Paul reminds him of that, okay, to not neglect that gift. And finally, in verse 15, a successful servant gives it all he's got. A successful servant gives it all he's got. Be diligent in these matters. Give yourselves wholly to them so that they may see your progress. Wholly surrendering himself to these things that Paul has given him. Teaching, doctrine, exhortation, public reading, godly example, shunning the false teaching and the myths, and being nourished in the truths of the faith and stirred up in the reality of the risen Christ, the living God, and the gospel, Jesus, who's the Savior of all men, that it's about Jesus and not about rules and regulations. That's what was going to motivate Timothy to be successful in his ministry. Be diligent in these matters, give yourself wholly to them, so that everyone may see your progress. And that's the next one, is a successful servant is continually progressing. The word in the Greek is a word that means, it's a military term for pioneer advance. He's advancing into areas he's never been before. It's very important. Listen to me just really carefully on this one. It's very, very important that if you're helping others, if you're a dad, if you're a mom, if you're a big sister or a big brother, that you're making progress yourself in your spiritual life. Because if somebody is following you and you come to a standstill in your Christian life, what will happen to them? They will come into a standstill as well. It's very important that leaders in a church are making continual progress, because if we don't, we'll bring other people to a standstill. Doesn't mean there won't be attacks of the enemy and problems that can come in along the way, but there needs to be a pioneer advance, even in a fellowship. I think when we moved into this building, it was a pioneer advance, some area we'd never been before. We had a lot of struggles in connection with that. But that's good for us, because God has a lot more to do in us than through us, so that we can grow in our life and in our faith and in our love for one another, and to work through things so that He can accomplish the work that He wants us to do. So I want to be careful that I don't just get stagnant. That's why He's telling Timothy, give yourself wholly to these things. You need to be diligent. If you're not diligent in reading the Word, if you're not diligent in prayer, if you're not diligent in fellowship and attendance, on the first day of the week, where you forsake not the assembling of yourselves together, as the manner of some is, if you're not diligent in your love for your brothers and sisters in Christ, if I'm not diligent as a husband to my wife, or as a wife to the husband, or as a mom or a dad, my life becomes just going to work and coming home and watching Fox News or whatever. Somehow, the people following me will never, never, never progress. And so there's a plea for Timothy to give himself wholly to them. Be diligent. So if you're going to silence the critics, Timothy, if you're going to be effective and save yourself and those that hear you, people need to be able to see there's a progress. Evidence that you are progressing. Maybe passing some of them up to the point where they're thinking, wow, I can't really criticize this guy anymore. I need to listen to what he has to say. And they're going to hear him, and they're going to be, that ministry will become effective. And finally, in verse 16, a successful servant's life and doctrine save him and his hearers. Watch your life and your doctrine closely. Young people maybe say, doctrine's not that important. Yes, it is. Paul says, watch it. I think one translation says, guard your life and your doctrine closely. Protect it. Make sure that there's not some weird false teaching coming in, or you're getting distracted from the person of Jesus. Your life is a testimony. If your life goes off track, you'll probably start changing your doctrine too. And so he says, guard your life, guard your doctrine closely. Watch those things. If you do that, Timothy, if you do all these things that are here, you're going to be successful. Was Timothy successful? 35 years later, we read in the book of Revelation about the church at Ephesus. What happened? Well, Timothy had been successful. They were people who were laboring and had not fainted. They had tried the false teachers and put them out of the church. They became a pure, doctrinally correct church. But now Timothy is gone, and John has to write to them, because as believers, we're ever prone to get off the track, and says, be careful, because you've left your first love. You're doing everything right. All the stuff that Paul wrote to Timothy about, and Timothy came in, lived an exemplary life, preached the truth, straightened that church out. Older people listened to a younger guy, okay? All of those kind of things happened because his life was in order. And Timothy was successful in the mission that Paul had left him at Ephesus to fulfill because of the things that we've looked at in this chapter today. And so we could finish with this. The secret of success is godliness. And the secret of godliness is Jesus. It's not commanding to abstain from meats and forbidding. It's not forbidding and abstaining. It's Jesus. And when we fall in love with the Lord Jesus, when we give ourselves wholly to his work, when we saturate ourselves with the Word of God and we're nourished in the truth, every one of us, moms, dads, big brothers, big sisters, leaders, Sunday school teachers, life group helpers, people that meet somebody for coffee just to encourage a brother in the Lord or a sister, women's ministry leaders, all will be effective and successful in God's eyes with the ministry and work that he has called us to do. Let's ask the Lord's blessing on his word. Lord, we're thankful today for this passage of scripture and truly a reminder to us of the things that are important, what we're feeding on, whether the spiritual is more important than the physical or the physical more important than the spiritual, or just give us an eternal perspective. And Lord, help us to have true godliness that our lives would reflect those that have a passion and are focused on the living Lord Jesus and the gospel of Christ, who is the Savior of all men, especially those that believe. And Lord, just help us to be continually progressing into the areas of our life where you're calling us to go. Help us not to become lazy or lethargic, but help us to encourage each other and to just love you more. Lord, this passage lends itself more to exhortation. I pray that we might not only be stirred up here and made a little uncomfortable, but also, most of all, that we would fall more and more in love with the Lord Jesus Christ. That we might realize that in order to be effective, we need to be godly. And the only way we can be godly is Jesus. Lord, bless your word today. Help us to focus on you, to love one another, to grow in the grace and in the knowledge of our Lord Jesus Christ. For his glory, Lord, we pray. And those here that are hurting, those who have needs, Lord, we just pray that you would just minister to them. And as we finish this service here with some songs and prayer, Lord, if there's anybody here that needs prayer, Lord, may they respond and just come forward at the end of this time to be prayed with, to seek out leadership in the church here or any other brother or sister that's next to them. And Lord, as we move into the communion time, we recognize that it's all about you. It's all about what you did for us on the cross. And Lord, just fix our eyes on you. We think of the hymn, "Turn your eyes upon Jesus. Look full in his wonderful face." Lord, may we do that today, we pray. Be glorified here and in our lives. In Jesus' name, amen.